In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned by breaking God's commandment. God had said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. And as a result, they instantly died spiritually. And all of their descendants have suffered the catastrophic consequences of their sin. And we are born sinful. We're born spiritually dead. And so we act sinfully by nature. And eventually, we die physically. As a result of our sin, we have two issues to face. First, we have been subject to the curse of the covenant of works. As descendants of Adam, we are born sinners. We're born alienated from God. And we are subject as a result to the judgment of sin, and that judgment is death. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." Second, we are still subject to the terms of the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep. And that covenant obligation, that covenant requirement, was that we render to God perfect obedience. As James 2:10 tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." So the problem is this: to be right with God, there needs to be the forgiveness of my personal sin on the one hand. But on the other, there is a need for a positive, perfect righteousness so that I stand before a holy and a righteous God in righteousness and not in unrighteousness. Fallen man has pursued many different ways to solve this problem. And various religions have come up with ways to try to deal with it. Ways called good works. The works of the hands, the works of the flesh. As Paul writes this book to the church at Corinth, many thought that they were made right with God by keeping the law. Keeping the law of Moses. And by keeping that law, their righteousness would be credited to them, and they would be right with God. When Jesus asked the rich young ruler about keeping the law, he responded by saying, this is Mark 10:20, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Now what's interesting is Jesus didn't question this, but he did zero in on matters of the heart, his affections. And it became clear in the discussion that this young man preferred his riches to the forgiveness of sins. That he did not love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength as the law required. And all of his good works could not fix his sinful heart. And so he went away sad, the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians that we've been studying, Paul has explained why he needs no letters of recommendation. Because the fruit of his ministry is their transformed hearts and lives. Something that God accomplished by his Spirit. He accomplished by writing upon their hearts, he says, rather than by them keeping the law. So now Paul proceeds to compare the old covenant of Moses with what he calls the new covenant, verse 6. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what is this letter that kills? Notice verse 7, Paul says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." So Paul refers to it as the ministry of death, a ministry that kills. What could this be? Well, Paul's referring to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law as we know it. It's a covenant that God made with the people of Israel and gave to them at Mount Sinai. This was right after the Exodus and deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It was a part of the work of God since the fall, of calling out fallen sinners from the world to be his people. But Paul says this Mosaic covenant was a covenant of death. And it was. As you read the law, you see there are daily sacrifices, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, sacrifices all day long of bulls and goats and lambs. There were commandments that were given, and disobedience to those commands brought death. Every covenant has both obligations and promises or blessings. The Mosaic covenant had over 600 laws governing everything from what you wore to what you would eat or could eat, how you're to treat your property, how you're to sell produce, how you're to worship, how you are to honor God in language as well as in deed and life. The promise was that if these obligations of the covenant were kept, you'd be blessed and you would prosper. For example, as we read earlier in the Ten Commandments, if they honored their father and their mother, they would enjoy long life and security in the promised land. But the law provided, if they broke the law, there would be punishment. There'd be death. There'd be expulsion from the land. So Deuteronomy 28:15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." A ministry of death, Paul calls it. Moses ended a review of the covenant obligations in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, and death and evil." Obedience will bring blessing and prosperity, but disobedience will bring divine judgment upon you and your descendants. So what was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant? It certainly didn't seem to bring righteousness. Well, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Romans 7:10 says, "And the commandment, which was to bring life," Paul says, "I found to bring death." The law didn't give life. Just the opposite. It brought death. judgment. As Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler. And he also points it out in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. It's a matter of the heart. And the law does not solve the issue of the heart, of the affections. The purpose of the law was not to save sinners. Its purpose was to bring an awareness of sinfulness. So Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law. Its purpose was to bring sinners to Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the laws and commandments of the Mosaic covenant did not bring justification. In fact, just the opposite. It brought condemnation. It was a ministry of death. The laws of Moses were impossible to keep. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, there's some controversy about the law and its application to Christians, to believers now, after Christ. And Peter says, requiring the Gentiles to keep the law was putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The law did not bring life. It brought condemnation. It was the ministry of death, as Paul puts it. But there's something else the law did. Through types and figures, the law pictured or set forth Christ. It foreshadowed the Messiah who would redeem sinners. Obedience could not save a sinner, because it was impossible to be good enough to atone for sin and be right with God. But in the laws and rituals of the Old Covenant, Christ was set forth as the only hope of redemption, as the true and only Savior and atonement for sin. Salvation under the law of Moses was the same as it is today. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul says that even though the old covenant ministered death, he says it was glorious. That might set you back on your ear a little bit. The law, the ministry of death was glorious? Yes. Verse 7. The law, in its glory, gave a glimpse of the glory of heaven. At Mount Sinai, where God gave the covenant to Israel, we read several interesting things. In Exodus chapter 19, notice verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Chapter 20, verse 18. Earlier we read verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. Now in verse 18, the next verse, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. What glory was manifested at Mount Sinai as God gave his law. It reminds me of the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fear that the Israelites felt as they witnessed the glorious giving of the covenant. I'm afraid it is a fear of God that even most Christians no longer have, let alone the ungodly around us. No, the giving of the law was a glorious thing. It was a kind of, if you will, overload of the senses. Blazing fire, smoke, lightning, blaring trumpets, earthquakes. But on a more ordinary level, because that ceased, life went on. There was a glory in worship. The high priest was clothed in beautiful robes, expensive robes, even in that day. He was anointed with gold and precious jewels. The tabernacle, as you read a description of the tabernacle, it was beautiful, and it too was covered in gold and beautiful carvings and embroideries and images of cherubim. Same also for the temple. And then the glory of God was manifested visibly in a thick cloud that engulfed the tabernacle and later the temple itself. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, at the dedication of the temple under Solomon, Solomon prayed, and we're told, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord that had filled the Lord's house. Paul says the glory of God was reflected even in Moses' face. Again, verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Exodus 34:30 says, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The fact that Moses' face radiated the glory of God at the time of the giving of the law clearly showed the greatness of the glory of the old covenant. And Paul does not deny this. Rather, he expresses it and rejoices in it. But it was an outward glory. It was a temporary glory. It was written and engraved on stone tablets. And it was a glory that seemed to be permanent. And yet, like the fading glory of Moses' face, the glory of the law was not permanent, but fading away as well. Replaced, Paul says, by the ministry of the Spirit in the heart, that he says exceeds the glory of the law. So it's not that the old covenant was bad. Paul specifically says that's not it at all. It wasn't bad. It was the work of God redeeming a people to himself. Paul says that he wouldn't have known what sin is apart from the law. It's just, Paul says, that the new covenant is more glorious. The coming of the new covenant was also accompanied by literal glory. You think about the stories in the Gospels about the first advent of Christ, the birth of Christ, and angels appearing to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds in great numbers. A supernatural star that led the wise men all the way from the east to Bethlehem. You think about Jesus appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration and his face shining with a glory. You think about when Jesus was crucified. He was crucified as our Passover lamb. And there was a supernatural darkness upon the world for 3 hours And we're told that there were great earthquakes and that countless dead saints or believers were raised from their graves and came into Jerusalem. There were the glorious miracles of the Pentecost, of the day of Pentecost. There was the visible appearance of the Holy Spirit as fire. Yes, the new covenant also came with glory. But the glory of the new covenant, Paul says, is more than an outward glory. Instead of the law written on tablets of stone, which, if you think about it, is a pretty glorious, marvelous thing, that God would write in stone His commandments. But Paul says the new covenant is even greater than that because it's the Holy Spirit of God writing on our hearts. This is all a culmination of what God has been doing ever since the fall. I should clarify some popular misconceptions. God has developed the covenant of grace in stages over time, and each of these stages building upon previous ones. The Abrahamic covenant expanded the Noahic covenant. The Mosaic covenant built upon the Abrahamic covenant. And now what Paul is saying is that the new covenant of Christ is expanding upon the Mosaic covenant. They are not separate dealings. They are not different plans of salvation. They are God's progressive outworking of the covenant of grace, of God creating a people for Himself over time. A people, the scripture says, who will love Him and own Him and serve Him as their God. The scripture is clear about what God is doing. God covenants with Abraham. And in Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then as God is preparing to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt, He tells them, Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people. And I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And now in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, Paul repeats this covenant phrase later in chapter 6, verse 16. He says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And yet God is still not done. The culmination of God's plan is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God forever. What a glorious, wonderful thing that God is doing. Have you ever been out at night and noticed how bright the streetlights are? In some places, it's almost like day. It's so bright. Have you seen those same street lights that happen to be on sometimes during the day? You can't even tell that they're on. Paul is saying that in its time, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a glorious light shining in the darkness of a sinful world. But now, the sun has risen. The brighter light of the new covenant, the new covenant of Christ, fulfilling all of the promises and the hope of the previous covenants combined. And in comparison, the old does not seem very bright at all. Because the new, Paul says, is much more glorious. The old covenant had two sacraments, circumcision and the Passover. They were signs and seals of the promises of the covenant of a coming Messiah. The Messiah who would save his people from their sins. The new covenant of Christ replaces those with baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are signs and seals of the covenant as well, but the covenant of redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the new covenant, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:20. The blessings and the glory of the new covenant were secured by the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary. His blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven does what the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the temple could never do. Christ's blood paid the penalty for the sins of God's people. But it also solves the other problem. It clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we can stand before a holy God, forgiven, just, righteous, not in ourselves or our works or our goodness, but in Christ, who perfectly kept the covenant of works that we never could. We are in Christ the redeemed people of God and will spend eternity with Him in unfading glory. Do you know this glorious Savior? The Apostle Thomas, do you confess him as my Lord and my God? Shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in a Savior who did what we could never do, who suffered and bled not for himself, but for us, that we might be your people, that we might be justified, forgiven, and stand before a holy God, righteous in Christ Jesus. We thank you for such a Savior. We pray, Lord, that we might live to the praise of his glory, walking in faith, trusting in him. And you, our loving Heavenly Father, hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.